We'll get started here in Hosea chapter 3. What we talked about in Hosea, the overall writing theme is the heart and holiness of God. And we see that in play. We'll see that in play in a big way today as we look at a topic that should be near and dear to all of our hearts. The first three chapters we title as The Unfaithfulness in the Family of God. And we see played out in the life of Hosea and Gomer. We see that as a picture, and we'll talk about that a little later, of God and Israel, as that is portrayed to the nation of Israel through the life of the prophet and his wife. We've seen it all, we'll see again today, in all three chapters. It's a very abbreviated form, and we'll touch on that in a moment, of why that might be. But we see the unfaithfulness of God's people to God, and we see how that pains God. And we see also not only his love, but we also see his judgment being titled here. Today we'll look at the topic of God's plan of reconciliation. And what is reconciliation? And Nathan, before you sit down, I'm going to ask you to drop that blind. Somebody's windshield is right in my eyes. Please and thank you. And then close it a little bit. Thank you. I don't think anybody back there will go to sleep if it's closed. Yeah. Well, then we'll have to wake you up. So we're going to see the plan, God's plan of reconciliation. So let's open in a word of prayer, okay? Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you give us to get to gather together in freedom and to not only read the Word of God, but to discuss the Word of God. And, Lord, that we have a freedom in Christ that gives us the opportunity to worship. And Lord, I just pray that we would love these the many things that we have as we see others that do not have that. And even in the past week, as we heard of anybody of the Bible being killed in some parts of the world. And Father, we just thank you for this time. We ask you to bless this time. Meet with us this morning. I pray, Lord, that all of our hearts would be changed as we take a look at the Word of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I forget, Margaret and I will be gone next Sunday, and Wayne Dickert will have the lesson. And so you can look forward to having him in front of you again. So as we look at chapter 3, let's read it. It's only five verses long. And then we're going to discuss chapter 3. And then we're going to go back and grab a topic that I alluded to last week, and hopefully some did some homework on, and a topic called syncretism, and how that played out in chapter 2, and really does throughout the whole book of Hosea. The Lord said to me, and really pay attention to the small phrases as we read through this, because we have a very abbreviated form, as I alluded to earlier. And it's a form that does not allow us to see a lot of back and forth discussion, whether it be between the prophet and God, or the prophet and his wife, or any of the individuals who are really the focal point humanly of this record. So just kind of pay attention to those little phrases that are there. Good morning, Brian. It's good to see you out. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel, shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or whole household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, when we started in chapter 1, we mentioned there's a couple of things that get played out in the commentaries, and I don't know if any of you are reading a commentary, but that's the reason I bring these out, so at least you're aware that there's different thoughts and different opinions on things. And one of them was that some would look at this and say, okay, we cannot understand God's command to Hosea, and because of that, some would call it an allegory, something that never happened. It's just an allegory that is put down. Others would look at it as they can't fathom God ordering a prophet to marry a prostitute. And we talked about that some and said, really, what we're looking at here is at the end of his prophecy, which was anywhere from 50 to 70 years. At the end of his prophecy, he's looking back and writing the account. And much less, like I used the example of myself, if somebody asked me the week that we got married, what is Margaret like? I'd have been talking about this cute little gal that we liked singing together. We both from a farm background and all the things that brought us together. And if they ask me now, and we just had our 53rd anniversary this week, if they ask me now, I'd be talking and praising her in a different manner as far as the things that are really important or stand out about the person of Margaret. And that's the way it is with Hosea here, is he's looking back, and in a very short form, he's writing the and penning the word of the book of Hosea under the inspiration of God himself. And here we see that Hosea speaks and says this, "And the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another and is an adulteress." And I think that's the key phrase there, is that word again, go again and love. So the first one in chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, go take to yourself a wife. Now he's saying, go again and love a woman, or bring a woman. I do not believe it's another woman. I believe it's the same one, Gomer. And the big thing here is that we have to remember is that it's not that important to us necessarily whether that's Gomer or whether it's not Gomer. What is missing from Scripture is not something that we want to try to fill in and come up with our own thoughts and opinions. We want to take Scripture as it is. Now, it's important. God gives us gifted people, pastors, who generally, at least the pastors we've had here, understand languages, Hebrew and Greek, and they've done the training and background to pull these things out and tear them apart sometimes. And even in those instances, sometimes we come away and say, we really don't know for sure what God has in play here. But what God does reveal to us here and what we do understand is what we need to go home with. Now, on a human front, we think about what transpired here. And in human experience, I've known people who were married, they were divorced, and years later they remarried. And God blessed them, and God brought them back together, and that's a wonderful thing. I've known of people who had issues in their family, issues of sin that entered in, and infidelity that entered in, and caused great hardships and great distress in a family. And in our own humanity, we would look at something like that and say, I don't blame her for divorcing him, or I don't blame him for divorcing her. And we look at things like that, but God brought them back together. And we're going to see how in a little bit here with the topic of reconciliation and how important that is. How important that is for us to exercise in our life. Sometimes on a daily basis, if there's something that comes between us and somebody else, especially if it's something that comes between us and a wife or a spouse, okay? But in this, human nature, which we talk about human nature, and what we really could put in there is sin nature. Sin nature is not equal to dealing with these kind of issues. Outside of the Holy Spirit of God being involved in our lives, these issues are incomprehensible to human nature. We are a selfish people. We are a people who tends to stray from God on a regular basis, and we're in many ways faithless in those areas, and we operate on human nature. And the worst part is, as Christians, and we'll talk about this a little later, is we tend to adapt to our culture. Now, that's exactly what Israel did. They adapted to the culture of the day. And here, we don't see any kind of response from Hosea to God telling him to go and take back a woman who has now been shamed, a woman who prided herself, as we saw in chapter 2, played out by Gomer, but was God actually talking to Israel, and they were looking to other sources. They were crediting other sources for the blessings that were being bestowed on them by God, including their crops, their food supply, their clothing, all these things that God had given Israel and blessed them with, but now Israel was crediting Baal. And as I said before, many of the Israelites still went to Bethel, to the temple that they had raised up there to the God of heaven. Now, that's not where they're supposed to go. They're supposed to go to the feast days down in Jerusalem. So they're disobedient in that. But they would say, we're still worshiping the God of heaven. We're still worshiping Yahweh, our God. But they added to it the worship of Baal. That entered in the culture of the people around them. The very thing we need to watch and guard against is the culture that's around us. Does that erode us and erode our Christian life? And does it in some way hinder us? The issue that we really want to pay attention is not so much Gomer and Hosea. We want to look at Israel and God. And that is the topic. And Israel is ID'd in chapter 2 three different times as God's wife. He looks at Israel as his people, his wife, his companion. He chose them out of all the nations. And what we really want to remember here is the picture is never greater than that which it represents. How many have ever heard that before? A picture is not greater than that which it represents. I heard that at Fourth Baptist Church at a workshop many years ago, either the late 70s, early 80s, and that's always stuck with me. Now, you think about it. We all have pictures in our homes of something. One of the pictures in our home that we really cherish is a painting that I had found a pheasant scene, I forget how many years ago, but it's a lot of years ago, that I really liked. Margaret's aunt, who was a self-taught painter, she was a marvelous painter. And I took the picture to her and said, can you find a local scene and paint this pheasant picture with that local scene? Excuse me. And she said, yeah, I can look for something. And she came back one day when they were over to our house, and she called me aside, and she said, how about this? Well, it was a picture of Margaret's home farm in 1900. Just a plain old black and white picture. And I said, oh, that's so cool. I said, can you do that? And she said, yeah. So she painted that, and it's a large picture. And we have it hanging on our wall. So we look at that, and oftentimes we look at that and comment about her Aunt Lucille. We'll comment about the farm, what direction the picture is being painted from, and the old buildings that it shows and all this. But you know what? There's not a moment when I'm looking at that I don't think it would be really neat to see that farm today like that. That same picture, but in real time. And not the photograph or not a painting of it. Because a picture can never do the service. Same with people. We see our children or we see grandchildren or we see friends or whatever, wedding pictures. And it's never going to be as clear or as beautiful as the actual thing that it pictures. So that's why we say a picture is never greater than what it represents. Now, how is that true in biblical form? How many people have heard about, in biblical terms, they'll say type. This is a type of, or this is a type of. How many have heard that? Can anybody tell me any of those things that they recall? Or types? Anybody? Biblical types or biblical pictures. One of them that would stand out to me is the lambs, the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament. And the sacrificial and the lambs in the Old Testament were a type of what? What were they a type? What were they picturing to those who were slaughtering the lambs and burning the lambs and offering it to God? What was that a picture of? Pardon? Jesus Christ. The ultimate sacrifice, the completion of all sacrifices. Other than the fact that God had commissioned the Israelites to sacrifice to him and to sacrifice a lamb without blemish and the whole thing. And we saw in the New Testament, of course, when Christ came and cleared the temple out because it had been corrupted by the chief priests and the Pharisees. But even then, the sacrificial system was still in place. Why? Because it pictured something to come. But that picture of the lambs being sacrificed, going clear back when God sacrificed himself to put clothing on Adam and Eve, going clear back to that time, to the fall of man, that picture was never to be anything that was equivalent to what it pictured. And that was the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. So that's why we want to make sure that we, as we go through an Old Testament, especially prophecy, that we kind of glean out what is the picture, Hosea and Gomer, and what is the real item that they're trying to speak to us, and that's the issue of God and the nation of Israel. It's just a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. But it's just a wonderful thing to think about how God so loved a nation that no matter how corrupt they got and how disobedient they got, he never cast them away. Now, we know here he is going to disperse them for a while. There is going to be judgment brought. We'll take a look at that. But that judgment, when we get to verses 3 and 4, we'll take a peek at that. That judgment had a purpose, and that purpose was to bring about reconciliation. Now, who would have a thought for me? What is reconciliation? How would you define it, just in simple terms? There's no reason to worry about a wrong answer here or embarrassment. But what would, if somebody came up to you and said, reconciliation, Dan? Okay, to make things right? Anybody else? Who can build on that? Who can add to that? Who can kind of peel the onion? Kelly? To bring back together? Absolutely. Yeah.
To restore back
to where you were previously. Okay, a restoration. Very good term. Restoration, to bring back. Now, we're thinking here in terms of this biblical record. What is God trying to accomplish here? And what is he doing to this nation of Israel? He's bringing about judgment for a reason, but the reason to bring the judgment is to bring about reconciliation. So anybody give me an example of that in the New Testament that we'd remember? Yes, Ruthann. Jesus and Peter, yes. Peter, who could be, I've been told, like me, can kind of get himself in trouble. And a restoration there. Anything else? How about the prodigal son? What was the issue of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? We just went through that. What happened with the prodigal son? He did what? I don't want to fall asleep waiting. Pardon? Okay, he requested and took all of his inheritance because he wanted to leave. Why did he want to leave? Because he saw something out there that was better. He saw something that was better than what he had in his home with his father. And, you know, I remember when I was a kid, one of my chores was I had to crawl up. We had a snow fence, and then Dad would put the ear corn in it, and then we'd put another real snow fence around and build up a second and sometimes even a third if there was enough corn. Well, one of my jobs was to crawl to the top of the pile and then throw a certain number of ears of corn in with the sows. And that was their feast, if you will. The younger pigs, they got a slop and a mixture and stuff to make them grow. The sows, we just wanted to maintain. So I had so many ears. Now, I confess to my dad years later, I have no idea if I had more or less than I was supposed to have because I'd lose count, my mind would wander. But I'd throw these ears of corn in. Now, the amazing thing is those sows would take that ear of corn, if the husk was around it, they'd take their mouth, they'd rip that husk aside, they'd put their foot on the ear of corn, and they'd eat all the corn off. Then they'd rotate it with their foot, and they'd eat all the corn off again. It was just amazing. And when they got done picking that corn off that ear, there was nothing left on there. But the husk and the cob stayed there. That's where the prodigal son was. He's where Israel is here. He's to the point where he is so corrupt, he has spent all his inheritance, he has nothing left, all his friends are gone, and he wished that he could find that ear of corn with the husk on just to have something to eat. And that's the picture that we have with the prodigal son. And when he returns, you see the father run out and greet him. He repents. He comes back. The other son who was still there, now he gets jealous because he's totally a materialistic-oriented person. And he gets mad at his father for what he's done with this prodigal son. Now, how does that picture what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where God reconciles man to himself, that we're a new creature, we're a new creation. Let's turn there real quick, 2 Corinthians 5. A beautiful picture here of reconciliation, the importance of understanding reconciliation and how it works. And we see here in 5:17 where he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." And he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." God reconciles us to himself. He makes things right. He restores all the different terms that were used. He brings back together that which is lost. And we don't want to go back too far, but we see in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us," and we see Christ's involvement in our salvation. But then he goes on and says, "And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That's us. That's you and I. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. Now, what's an ambassador? What's an ambassador? We know that from a political sense. What is an ambassador? A representative. A representative of what? Let's flesh that out. A country, and he's a representative of this country to whom? A different country. So we go, when we were in Washington, D.C. years ago, and took my mom and dad there, and we drove the trolley around, and we see these different places where ambassadors from other country and personnel from other country live, and those places are off limits because they're of another country, but they represent that country to our country. That's what we are. God is saying that we are ambassadors. Our rightful position, positionally, we're in the heavenlies. Practically, we're still here on earth. But positionally, we're in heaven. We are citizens of another country. That country being the dwelling place of God. We're citizens there. But he left us here for a reason. Are we fulfilling our responsibility as God's representative, as God's ambassadors, even though this country, we're here practically, but positionally we're in the heavens. That's what's trying to show out here. That's what God is, that's what God is representing here to Israel. He's saying, you are my nation, but you're disobedient. You're disobedient. You're not doing what I asked you to do. So let's take a look here. Because in our reconciliation, what two things are required to get saved? What's our responsibility? What's our response? When you got saved, what was your responsibility to God? Trust Him and receive Him. And part of that trust was what? We repent. Thank you. Repent. Repentance. Repentance of sin. We are walking this way in life, and we told God, that's wrong. I'm going to turn around and walk this way. The only problem is we keep going back like this. We never quite go back to that point. Then we go a ways again, then we go back like this. That's what Israel was doing. But they went all the way back to complete corruption. That is what we see in repentance. Where do you see that in this account here, this first verse, first couple of verses? We see the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. That was part of, cakes of raisins was part of any kind of a gathering and party, if you will, or getting together, but also part of a spiritual party. And with the Baal gods, that was part of what took place with all the prostitution that was going on and all the child worship. That was part of that. That was a part of their service. It was an adult. It could be an idolatrous ceremony as well as a regular ceremony. And he goes on, so I 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley, and I said to her, we're going to pause there. So we don't see any command here to Hosea, go and seek Gomer out and see if she'll repent. That didn't happen. And God isn't asking that of Israel. I'm going to go to Israel and I'm going to seek Israel and I ask them to repent. This is just a marvelous example of God's faithfulness and love as He seeks a nation out and does not demand repentance. Why? Because I think this is the Abrahamic covenant that is being honored by a covenant-keeping God. And we talked about that. The Abrahamic covenant is God's covenant with Israel. It's unilateral. There was nothing that Abraham had to do. Matter of fact, he was sleeping. And God walked between the parts of the sacrifice that was killed. He walked through those parts by himself and said, this is what I'm going to do. It was a unilateral covenant, and God is honoring that. And you say, how in the world is he honoring it by putting away Israel? Well, he goes on here and he tells Hosea, you will say to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore. You shall not belong to another man. So will I also be with you. And then he goes to verse 4. And what you see in verse 3, that Gomer and Hosea are playing out in their life, in front of Israel, as a prophet, we now see the reality of how that's going to be played out with Israel and with the God of heaven. And he says this, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince, one, without sacrifice or pillar, two, number three, without ephod or household gods. And he's saying to them, that, you know what? Your existing political and religious things, or relationships, are going to be gone. They're going to be put aside. They're going to be gone. Now, the problem is, when we look at this, there's three. Those three conditions are given there to Hosea about Gomer and played out by God with the nation of Israel, is that these unlovely human situations that are taking place that I can't fathom or imagine, going through in my own life, but have known people that have went through such things in their life, those things are so terrible in our mindset that we can't fathom having that kind of love and reconciliation taking place. It's just hard to fathom. The first response I'd have in my own flesh would and I've said it out loud, is, get rid of him. If he's going to be like that, get rid of him. Who cares? He's just not a very nice guy. She's just not a very nice woman. Get rid of her. That would be the natural response. That's not God's response. He wants reconciliation. And though we have it with repentance and God bestowing his love on us and salvation, here with Israel, he's not demanding repentance. He's saying, I'm going to do this. But for a while, when is this going to happen? We're talking here in 700 plus BC. We're now in 2022 AD. So we're talking 2700 to 2800 years later, and you know what? It still hasn't happened. That's where we get to verse 5 as we see this take place. The answer to it is, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, why is David in there? Why is David in there when we talk about the children of Israel? Did God make a covenant with David? Huh? Did God make a covenant with David? We could go back and look at that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But God made a covenant with David. And in that covenant, we talk about the lesser David and the greater David. And in that covenant with David, David's his family, his lineage is going to rule and reign forever. And we see that Davidic covenant is ultimately satisfied and fully comes to fruition in the kingdom. That's why that's there. And seek the Lord their God, and in this case, it will be the greater David, which is Jesus Christ. And they shall come in fear of the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. They will come to fear the Lord again and God's goodness in the latter days. We saw three times in chapter 2, it talks about in that day. And we know that is a sign of kingdom truth. The speaker here is now going from 722 B.C., which is when Syria captures Israel. Israel is dispersed. We've talked about that. They're scattered, so they can never regather as a nation again. And yet here we see God is going to gather them all back together in the latter days in the kingdom. And that's why it's so important for us to keep in mind that we separate what is Israel and what is the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is special in God's plan as a time of the Gentiles. We are in that time, the time of the Gentiles in the church age. We're sitting here today as, to my knowledge, a full group of Gentiles. I don't know if there's any Jewish nationality in here represented at all. If there is, praise God, and praise God you're here. But we're sitting here today as children of God, as ambassadors, as we saw, of Jesus Christ. We are citizens of heaven who are left here on earth for a purpose. How well are we doing with that purpose? How well are we obeying that command from God in our own lives on a daily basis? But we're left here for a purpose, and we are the church. This is a local assembly, a local representation of a greater church that'll take place someday when all men are raptured and taken out of this world. But not for the children of Israel. The children of Israel have been left at a standstill, other than what we see in Romans 10, where it says there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all, is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a truth for the Jew as well as the Gentile. but we're in the times of the Gentiles. That's going to come to an end, and God is going to return to his nation Israel. Now, their trouble hasn't ended, has it? They're going to have 7 years of trouble once God returns to them and his attention is back on them. But what a wonderful covenant-keeping God that we see here, who now blesses them and said, afterward the children of Israel shall return. After what? After the trouble that's designated here. And that trouble is represented in Assyrian captivity and Assyrian dispersion to the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Any thoughts on any of that? Otherwise, we're going to go to finish up a subject from last week. I don't pretend to be knowledgeable on what we're going to talk about next. So forgive me if I kind of stumble around in it. But I think it's something that we saw in chapter 2 that we should be aware of in our own lives here in the church age. This troubled Israel to the point where Israel is judged and dispersed. Do we see that in modern day, our modern day Christianity with churches? I think we do, and that's syncretism, S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M, syncretism. And maybe some of you kind of looked that up because I did mention it 3 times last week that we'd be looking at that today. But the best definition I can find of that is this. It's a combination of different forms of belief and or practice. It's a fusion of two or more originally different ideas or forms, the application here, maybe forms of religion. They're brought together. Now, how is that true with Israel? Because they worship, they said, we worship at Bethel, the northern tribe said. That's the God of Abraham. But they also worshiped at what? The temples of Baal, which were temples, fertility temples, which involved prostitution, and it also involved the sacrifice of children or babies. Just a terrible, terrible thing. And we can look at Israel and say, how in the world did you get caught up in that? Well, how do we get caught up in things? It's because we lose our first focus. We lose the focus of what our life is supposed to be. We lose the thought and idea that we are ambassadors, that we are from a different country, but we're left here for a purpose. But we are from a different country. That's the nation of heaven, if you want to say that. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ left here on earth. So in Israel's case, their worship of God or Yahweh was prostituted by inclusion of the worship of the fertility gods. Now, this would seem culturally foreign to us. We could say, well, I don't know of anybody that's worshiping at a temple of prostitution and that's sacrificing babies. I don't know anybody like that. Is that true? Is that true? Israel allowed theological ideas and practices of Baal, the Canaanite religion, to mix with God's instructions to worship him alone as the sovereign of all creation. Two opposite theologies and two contrasting moralities had come together in the nation of Israel. Is that true with us? Think about that, because you're going to have to answer some of that. They ignored two things, that they are separate to God and they are separate from sin. That's all of us today that are claimed to be Christians. We are to be separated unto God. We are to separate it away from sin. We're to put that away from us, behind us. You know, Pastor talks about this constantly and mentions even like in his own life, sometimes the things, you think back the things that during the week and he has to constantly be on guard. Well, that's all of us. That's not the pastor. He's no more or less human than you and I are. And that's what Israel did. Rather than separate to the God of heaven, Yahweh, who had chosen them as a nation, gave them special privileges, did special things for them. They were the caretakers of the Word of God as we have it. The writers of the Word of God. They were the caretakers of that. And yet, they slipped away because they didn't separate from sin. They like to hold on to something in this world. So how does that apply to us? How may we fail in this area of understanding the sufficiency of Christ and the inclusion of worldly ideas? I put down three things here. Moral values, pagan inclusion, and financial values. I'm sure there's more. But if we think about those things, how do we have to be on guard, or what have we seen or do we see in this world that would bring about a syncretism where those ideas are being merged and corrupting our lives as Christians? Anybody? Yes, Wayne. Okay, say that again, loud.
Gender dysphoria.
Yes. Okay, the whole issues of gender in our world today. Now, we can say, well, we don't have that in our church. But that's the things we have to guard against, because that is going to be what comes in and tries to corrupt us. All this moral issue of the transsexualism, and, you know, I know people at Mayo say, okay, you know, how do I deal with this? How do I deal with this in my life? And that's a horrible thing to have to go through and have to even think you have to deal with that, but it has to be dealt with in your life, doesn't it? You know, I see this nurse that comes on, or doctor that comes on TV all the time, talking about, you know, candidates who hate women and candidates taking away the rights of women and all this kind of thing. And the whole thing, I'm sitting there thinking, what did you do with the babies that you aborted? How do those things creep in? Well, I'll tell you. In a church, we are caretakers of this time in the life of Cornerstone Baptist Church. But the things that we do and deal with here are going to affect the next generation of people who are part of Cornerstone Baptist Church. How do we see churches disappear? Because they lose their first love? Because they become corrupted with the moral values of the world around them? It's not just abortion. It's not just the transsexual issue. It's not just homosexual marriages and things like that. It's other things in the area of morality that can creep in. And we don't stand against them. We suddenly let somebody in our church get by with this sin because, well, you know, there's things worse than that. So you just let it go by. And in the New Testament, we see the importance of the church disciplining itself. In the Old Testament, we see the importance of God's people supposed to discipline themselves. And when they don't, finally God has to come in and discipline them. And we see 10 tribes dispersed into the nations of the world, not to be seen again until God gathers them back to loving God. How about pagan inclusion, compromise for peaceful coexistence? You know, how can that be a part of a church today? Yes. Halloween. That's fine, yep. So Halloween, she says, and the practice and participation in Halloween, you know, whether it be the decorating and all the things that go with it, and sometimes that's hard to get out of our system, isn't it? Is there a part of it that's, oh, that's okay? That's a question I've heard bantered back and forth. I'm not going to give an opinion on. But those kind of things we have to be aware of. What else? What about other pagan inclusions? You know, one that came up, I read somewhere, was, I'll be right with you, Lowell, that I read somewhere was about a Catholic priest carrying an idol from a different cult into their church because they wanted to try to cooperate and get along together. Now, I'm not putting the Catholic Church there as any kind of marker of Christianity, as we know it, but Lowell. Pardon me? Okay, secular Christianity. Give an example.
Okay,
yes. Yes. And that's when we get back to a church having to guard and leadership having to be willing to make the tough calls sometime in the areas of discipline, of warning. And if they don't want to follow the warning and the heat of other advisors, they have to be removed. But secular Christianity. There's all kinds of things I'm sure you can think of, but pagan realities. What about financial values? What do we view in our lifestyle that's a need, and what do we view in our lifestyle that's a want? That's a real dilemma, I think, in modern-day America. God has blessed us with so much, and I have no feelings against anybody that God has blessed with a certain level of richness, and they participate in their wealth in a number of different ways, whether it's multiple homes or whatever. That's not my business. That's their business. But I think every one of us need to take a look at what we really value and what really is important to God and not to us. Is it important to God for a church? We're fortunate here. We have a church that's well cared for. Is it important? Is that important in our culture today? They have that representation. Yeah, it is. That's the world we live in. But I honestly believe every New Testament church in America, if everybody really took a look and said, God has blessed me in so many ways like this, I'm going to be content with what I have, and I'm going to make sure that God's work is taken care of plenteous when it comes to financial needs, because that's the culture we live in. That's what we need to operate in this world and in this country. And then we go beyond that and we say, okay, what can we do with Christianity in the world that has nothing, like our brothers and sisters in South Africa or Zambia or Zimbabwe or Vietnam or the Philippines or indigenous people in Canada and so on and so forth? What about our institutions? And it's kind of funny to me sometimes how we'll wrangle over whether we want to share a few dollars with this person or this person or this organization, but we don't wrangle at all if we want to go out and do something real delightful in our own lives. So I think those are things that we have to really watch in our lives. The issues of moral values, the pagan inclusion. We talked about secular Christianity, our financials. Nothing in this world has been given to us except by the grace of God. So everything that every one of us own or treasure was given to us by God. It's not ours, it's His. It's not ours, it's His. And He can remove that in a heartbeat. So we have to be aware of that and aware of those things in our life. Anything else, real quick in closing? Anybody have a comment or a thought? Okay, thank you much.